Book about the absolute glories of assurance of salvation that come from understanding justification by Christ. And wherever there's assurance, there's the outpouring of confidence among the believers. And evangelism increases, spiritual life increases, giving increases, missions increases, people going into the ministry increase where grace is taught. All of that follows. But where fear and no assurance or little assurance or conditional assurance is taught, there's an immediate decline in the spiritual vitality of the churches, and people become fearful and the Spirit withdraws from their presence as they focus on themselves and on their works. So it was a clarion call to the gospel of grace. And Paul begins his letter to Timothy by talking about this amazing Christian band. You know, some of our young people, they listen to Christian music. When we work up here on Saturday morning, Pavel and Kemp and Tommy and I were all up here yesterday. And if I would let them control the radio, they would put on music and then they would tell me, "This is a Christian band. This is Christian music." But I'd have to take their word for it. I don't understand the words, but they tell me it's Christian. Surely it must be Christian. They wouldn't lie to me, would they? So we listen to them and I wonder in my mind, is this really a Christian band? But they're solid, strong young men. I'm sure they're accurate. But I want to tell you, this is truly a Christian band that Paul describes in verses 1 to 5. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the pleasure, through the wish, through the desire, if you would, of God, according to mercy and peace from God, Father, and Christ Jesus the Son. Starts here in verse 1 that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God's will. And that this apostleship is according to the promise of life. The promise of life, it's really, the promise really means a summons. I watched Judge Judy briefly on Thursday. And that was my day off. I like Judge Judy. I got back from helping Marvin do a job. And, you know, I put it on. I just got the last few minutes of it. And there was a woman there who claimed that she never received a summons to respond to a restraining order. And Judge Judy, who I guess now is the most popular daytime broadcaster, she said, "I don't believe you. I think you're lying to me. I don't believe you." Well, as it turned out, guess who was right? Obviously, it made it on prime time. So Judge Judy was right. She had received a summons, but instead of receiving it, she hid from the constable and didn't rescue her. It didn't solve her problems. But this is a summons. It's a legal term. To be served with papers. You are promised to do something. So when he talks about an apostle of Jesus Christ through the pleasure of God, according to this promise of life, you have a promise. You've been served, if you would, with papers. It's going to happen. There will be a court appearance. And he uses that legal term. He says, according to this absolute promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved child, the diminutive term here is not son, but child. You'll see son in the very next line of text where he's talking about our son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking not about a son, but a child, like you would wrap your arms around a child. Paul, now as the elderly gentleman, ready to die for the gospel, thinks about his beloved child in the faith, Timothy, longs in his heart to see him, longs for him. To Timothy, my beloved son, and then look at the grace that's poured out and showcased here in verse 3. I am having grace to God. It's interesting how this text comes through here. Grace, peace, grace, mercy, peace from God, our Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Christ is the one who is the source of the salvation that comes from God the Father, and he sums it all up with grace, mercy, and peace. Verse 3, I am having grace, and that we talked about that in the last hour, but I thank God, the words could be translated grace. I am having grace to God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. He's actually looking at the whole history, the history of service that precedes the time that he's writing from, all the way back. I am having grace to God, whom I am serving from the forefathers, tying himself in with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers that understood that one is declared righteous by grace and believing in the promise of God. So I'm serving like my forefathers served, if you would. I am serving from my forefathers in a pure or a clean conscience, as without ceasing I have concerning you remembrance in the prayers, my prayers, night and day. As you look through this verse 3, you find Paul overwhelmed with his love of Timothy, the beauties and the glories of the gospel of grace, salvation apart from works. Without ceasing, he remembers Timothy in prayers night and day. What I think this means is that Paul walked by the power of the Spirit. That no matter where he was, no matter what he was doing, he was conscious of the indwelling Christ that had brought him the Spirit of God dwelling within him. All right, verse 4. Now, greatly desiring, waiting for, eager to see you, greatly desiring to see you, having remembered your tears. Very interesting, as Paul thinks about Timothy. Maybe this was Acts 20, because Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, and he may have been there. We would have expected him to be there as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem in Acts 20. And it says that after Paul said, "You will see my face no more," the elders from that Asia Minor community, they wept and embraced Paul as they wrapped their arms around him at sorrow that he said, "You're not going to see my face again." So perhaps that's the event that Paul calls to mind here, remembering the heartfelt tears as Timothy sobbed, wishing to see Paul. "In order that my joy, that I may be filled with joy." Then he's got this taking a remembrance of the sincere faith in verse 5. When I call to remembrance, my text says the genuine faith, but it would be unhypocritical faith. And sometimes there are people who try to look at different kinds of faith. I don't believe that's what he's doing here in this verse. Rather, I believe he's talking about a sincere belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, one that's without pretense, one that's without hypocrisy, one that doesn't have all of the trappings. I know, while there are many dear brothers in Africa who are simple in their faith, and they're unpretentious, there are those to whom we have exported the worst of Christianity. So you'll have five terms: the ripe, reverend, bishop, apostle, evangelist, missionary, so-and-so. One, since I got to see Fred and Ruby here just recently this week, and we had lunch together a couple of times. One church that's a concern for us that I've spoken in, Roger's spoken in, the pastor has taken to becoming a diocrates, as using Fred's term. He has taken the preeminence, and where there was supposed to be a bulletin board, big signboard advertising the church, it's now advertising him and the school, which happens to be in his name. Timothy's faith was sincere. It was without hypocrisy. It was without pretense. And this faith, it's like it runs in the family. You can see that in this verse 5, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and now I have been persuaded that is in you also. Paul came to understand that this was the kind of person Timothy was, and it's still true even now as he's writing this final epistle. So I don't think he's looking at whether it's true faith or genuine faith. Rather, as a family, you could count on this family for standing up for the gospel without pretense. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of families that we want. Notice there's no mention of his father. Timothy's father, as far as we know, was an unbeliever. And yet this was truly a Christian household. Sometimes we think a Christian household has to be of a certain frame or reference. But the reality is, if you are a believer, by definition, you are now a Christian household, with some who have yet to come to faith, but you make that household Christian. And godliness and great benefit to the Lord comes from all kinds of family systems where people abandon themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ's grace. So truly, this is a Christian band, and you see the intense love that they have one for another. Love and labor. In verses 6 through 12, now Paul wants to remind Timothy to join this apostolic band of people who love the gospel. He does this in verses 6 and 7. If you'll look at verse 6 and 7, use your gifts boldly. If you'll check verse 6 out with me, therefore I remind you to stir the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. One of the shows that I like to watch on Discovery Channel is Survivor Man and Woman. I like the British chick. She married some American guy that's special ops forces, and they go into horrible areas of the world and they survive together. And she is blonde and beautiful and was a newscaster in England, and now she's out here trying to kill a snake and skin it with her knife so that they have something to eat. But one of the things that they have to do, the first thing everybody has to do is what? On Survivor, you make fire. And once you finally get the fire started, you protect it. You know, in the morning, they will explain to you different things that you can do to cover it over so that the fire won't go out through the night. And then in the morning, they take those covers off and they fan it and blow it into flames. That's what he's talking about here. He says, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apostles, this is my belief of the last phrase of this, apostles had the ability to impart spiritual gifts. We no longer have apostles. This was a ministry, a gift that God gave to apostles for planting and establishing churches. They also had a variety of other gifts which would be very useful. They were able to speak foreign languages which they had never learned. That's helpful. They received revelation. They worked miracles and Paul's case on Miletus, he got bitten by a poisonous snake, shakes the viper off into the fire, and he's unharmed. Well, that's real helpful if you're impervious to snake venom and illnesses, and you can speak in foreign languages. And, you know, in one case, they stoned him, left him for dead, and God brings him back to life. Nope, you're not done yet. Get back in there and preach some more, boy. So when you have these abilities, Paul is just saying, Timothy, you received the gift of pastor-teacher from me when I laid my hands on you. That's my understanding. That makes good sense to me if you understand apostle in a New Testament sense. And Paul says, stir it up. I'm reminding you, ongoing. I'm reminding you to be stirring up this gift which is in you. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This one you probably all know from heart, that God didn't give to us a spirit of timidity. I think what he's contrasting here is that he did give to us the Holy Spirit. That where you have fear, it didn't come from God. Rather, fear comes from ourselves. We don't need help from God to be afraid. We can do that all on ourselves. So this concept of being timid, Timothy, didn't come from God. But rather, what came from him is power, love, and a sound judgment. Don't be afraid. God's given you power, love, and of a sound mind. This is a precious verse for many people. Putting it into context, taking it out of context, I don't care how you handle it, it's a precious verse. When my mom was dying back in 91 and 92, this became their verse. And they would speak it back and forth to each other. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Joanne recently had some serious illnesses and went for treatment. And throughout all that time when you talked to Jean, what kind of a spirit did you find? Spirit of fear? No, but of confidence in the Lord. And no matter which way this goes, we can trust our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and full of glory. And we're so thankful that God answered our prayers. But the concept here is that Timothy should be confident to stir up the gift that's in him. Use your gifts boldly. What is the gift that God has given to you? If it helps, get to work. If it's evangelism, evangelize. If it's ministry and serving, serve with reckless abandonment. Use your gifts boldly. That's verses 6 and 7. This is how you join the band of those who love the Gospels. How do you do it? Well, understanding grace in verses 1 to 5, that this is truly a grace-filled band, then join it. How? Well, use your gifts boldly. The second way that you join it is by willingly suffering for the Gospel. That's verses 8 through 12. Willingly suffer for the Gospel. We don't hear a lot about this in our name it and claim it prosperity theology churches. But he's saying, as I understand the logic of this passage, there's this gracious band of gospel-loving people. Join it. How? By using your gifts boldly and then suffering, willingly suffer for the gospel. Take those evangelistic opportunities. Are they going to make fun of you? Maybe they will. Will they get mad at you? They might. As an old pastor friend of mine, he was old, been a friend for a lot of years. We'd go places, people would get mad at us for giving them the gospel. I say, you know, does this bother you that people are always mad at you? He said, they're going to burn now or they're going to burn later. Either way, I owe them the gospel. You owe them the gospel. Boldly, give them the gospel. And what was interesting is that many of those people that would curse at him because he came and graciously visited with them and talked to them about Christ, they would come to Christ over the years. Because life has a way of showing you when your system of faith, your system of belief isn't right. And there's something winsome about grace, that when you finally get to a point in your life and you realize it, I need mercy, I need grace, then that doctrine comes and floods into your heart and soul, takes captive of you and leads you to everlasting life. Suffer willingly for the gospel. Paul did. Look at verse 8. You see verse 8 there? Therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the witness of the Lord. Literally, the witness would be almost translated the martyrs of the Lord, those who suffer. Do not be ashamed of the sufferers, the witness, the testimonies of our Lord, nor of me, the prisoner. He's the captive. He's in prison. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of other witnesses. Or of Paul, his prisoner. Look at the text. Nor of me, his prisoner. You would ask Paul, well, who put you in jail? You would expect him to say, Rome, the Jews, wouldn't you? That's not how he sees it. Paul became a prisoner of Christ long time ago on the road to Damascus. And he's been a slave ever since. So whose prison is it? Oh, it's Jesus' prison. He owns it, lock, stock, and barrel. Don't you remember Philippi? Where about midnight, having been beaten with rods, Acts 16, with rods, they were beaten, bruised, bloodied, stuck them in stocks where they can't even stretch and move. And about midnight, Paul and Silas are doing what? They're singing praises. I don't know who started it. One of them started deep within the heart, beginning to hum. And the other one picked it up, and they were together taking their horrible pain and suffering, singing praise. And about midnight, there was a horrible earthquake, and the chains fell off, and the stocks were broken. And the jailer comes in ready to kill himself, assuming the prisoners had all escaped. But those hardened criminals recognized God was there, and they all stayed right there. And that jailer and all of his household believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved and baptized right there. Paul knows who owns the prison. It's not Rome. He's Christ's prisoner. But rather, verse 8, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. You want to know power in your life? You want to know the power of God? Well, then suffer hardship together with the apostle in the gospel of grace. Open your mouth. Give a reason for the hope that is within you. Preach it. Teach it. Talk it. Tell it. Write it. Sing it. Email it. Facebook it. Get the gospel out. Paul did it. Paul suffered. Willingly suffer for the gospel is how we join this band of gospel lovers. Verses 9 and 10, you can see that Paul has done this because the gospel is our only hope. We ought to suffer willingly because we have no hope apart from the gospel. Look at verse 9. The one having saved us and having called with a holy calling, not according to works of us, not according to our works. Have you heard that before in the pastorals? Not according to works he saved us, but according to his mercy. All through this you find faith is offset by not according to works, but according to his own plan, his own proposal, his own purpose. But it's not a theological purpose here. It's saying that God has a reason for his gospel, but according to his own proposal and grace, this grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, from the time of the angels unto eternal life. So in verse 9, he says that he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not implied, not implicit, but according to his own plan and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. Verse 10, but now has been revealed. Now looking at the cross of Christ, the gospel coming forward, which while it was here in the ages past, salvation by grace through the promise of God, here now the promise has come. Now has been revealed through the appearing, the epiphany of your high church background, the epiphany of our Savior Jesus Christ, having abolished, on the one hand, having abolished death, and on the other hand, brought to life and immortality through the life, brought to light and life through the gospel. So in verse 10, he's looking at the coming of Christ who solved the problem of death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. And it's immortality unto the ages. It's an eternal life that he has given. So the gospel is our only hope, verses 9 and 10. That's why we should suffer willingly for it. Paul suffered. The gospel is our only hope. And in verse 11, we see this gospel of grace. It is the essence of Paul's ministry, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. This apostle is called a preacher and a teacher for the Gentiles. This is the essence of what Paul was about. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The grace of God. And the last thing is that this gospel, which we are to suffer willingly for, it will last into eternity. Look at the final verse here. For this reason also these things I suffer. So Paul says, how do you join this band of gospel folks? Well, you are suffering for the gospel. Use your gifts boldly. And then suffer willingly for the gospel. It'll last unto eternally. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him unto that day, until that day. So in the last passage, in the last verse that we're studying this morning, this commitment to the gospel, this gospel will last to eternity, and anything attached to you and your commitment to this gospel will be remembered and recalled at the time of the judgment seat of Christ. For this reason also, I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed. So Paul is saying, I'm doing these things as an apostle. I'm joined this band of those who love the gospel, this labor and love. It's truly a Christian band, and I've joined it. I'm using my gifts boldly. It's going to result in my death, and I'm suffering willingly for the gospel because it will truly last into eternity. For Paul's not ashamed. Why isn't he ashamed? Because he knows in whom he has believed. He believed on the road to Damascus. He continues to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been fully persuaded that he is powerful. This God, this Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. And the whatever is committed, whatever I have that I've committed to him, he will keep unto that day of judgment. So my exhortation to us from Paul's writings is very simple. Join the band of those who love the gospel. It's truly a Christian band. It's full of love. It's full of grace. Join it. That's where the labor comes in. Use your gifts boldly. Suffer willingly for the gospel, and you will never be disappointed. Musicians, I would like to ask if we can change our final hymn. Vivian's already there. She heard it before I thought about it. 409. Would you come, please? How can we end this service without singing 409?